Good morning. Hey, before we jump into the message today, I just want to remind you that we have this little QR code up on the screen, and you can see it in front of you behind the pews. And if you want to open up your camera app, you can scan that. You can register your attendance there. But also in that, if you'd like, you can post prayer requests, and that goes to our staff and our elders. And on Mondays, our staff gets together, and we pray over those prayer requests. We would love the opportunity to pray for you. If you scroll down on that site, you can get to a link where we have our message notes for this message this morning, our life group questions. There's a tab for giving, and our announcements are on there as well. So if you want to scan that, you can get to all of that information. So today is our friend day, and we'd like to welcome you. If you were invited here by a friend or by an enemy, thank you for coming out today. My name is Steve Harley. I'm one of the ministers here at LVCC, and I know with gas prices the way they are right now, I am so glad you sacrificed a lot of money to travel here today. I was looking in the parking lot, and I saw some of you pulling up in something like this. So we're there. Right. So... thank you for being here. This morning, we're starting a new series called I Am, and we're going to be looking at the I Am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. These statements really reveal a lot about who he is, and they're going to reveal to us what that means for us as well. But here's where we're going to be going with this series, just so you have a heads up. Next week, we're going to be looking at how Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then the following week, I am the light of the world. In April, I am the gate. And then he said, I am the good shepherd. Then on Easter weekend, we're going to be adding a third service. And we decided to think a little bit outside the box. We're actually going to do it on Saturday evening at 6 o'clock. All three are going to be identical. But that weekend, we're going to look at the statement that Jesus made where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then the following weekend, we're having a special day also. It's our decision day where we're going to look at where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, we'll wrap up this series on May 1st where Jesus said, I am the true vine. So as you look at that, some of you are going, okay, there's the seven statements we're going to be covering. But what are we going to be covering this morning? And I'm glad you asked that question. We're going to be looking at another I am statement that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, but it's a very different statement than these other statements, because it's a statement that seems like, from our perspective, like Jesus didn't finish his sentence. If you have a Bible or if you have a Bible app, you can turn to John chapter 8. We'll also have the scripture references up on the screen. In John chapter 8, some Jewish religious leaders called the Pharisees confronted Jesus, and it sparked a debate about the identity of Jesus. So just a quick background here. The Jews, they trace their origin, their ancestry, back to Abraham. Okay? In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God called a man named Abraham and told him that through him, God would form a new nation, a new people group. And from this nation, from these people, a Messiah would come who would save people from their sins. And so the people of this nation were called by several names in Scripture. You might read them as the Israelites or Jews or the Hebrews. But the Jews in Jesus' day had this great, great reverence for that patriarch Abraham. So in this conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus, Jesus made a very, very bold statement. He said in John 8:51, he said, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. And so at this point, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, and they reminded Jesus that all of the prophets leading up to this time had died, as did Abraham. He was dead. And so they said, so are you saying you're greater than Abraham? To this, Jesus said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And these religious leaders, they said in verse 57, you're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? So Abraham lived like 2,000 years before Jesus. And then here's our key verse for today, verse 58. Jesus said this, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Notice that there's an exclamation point at the end of that statement. That seems like an odd place to put an exclamation point. Why would they put an exclamation point in the middle of a sentence, right? Jesus didn't finish his sentence. Before Abraham was born, I am what? But then verse 59 comes. They just go on. It says, at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This seems like such a weird statement, a weird scripture passage, so confusing. Jesus simply says, I am, doesn't even get a chance to finish his sentence, and all of a sudden these Pharisees, they're looking to kill Jesus. Why? Why was this statement so offensive to them? Well, Jesus, I want you to know, actually did finish his sentence. He intended to say what he said. He said, before Abraham was born, I am, and that was it. There's a name that we give for the first time you hear a word or phrase used in Scripture. We call it the law of first mention. The law of first mention is the place in Scripture where a word or a doctrine is mentioned for the very first time. And so Jesus used this term, I am. Well, the very first time that that term was used in Scripture in the way that he used it is found in Exodus chapter 3. So let's go back there. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up now to Exodus chapter 3, the second book of the Bible. And hopefully, as we look at the first time this is mentioned, it's going to provide some clarity for this unusual, grammatically awkward statement that Jesus made and why this made people so mad. In Exodus 3:1, we read this. It says, now, when Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and he came to Oreb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. I love that. Moses sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. And so he's like, this is a strange sight. I think I'm going to go over it to it. Are any of you like that? Are you the type of person who's like, I'm really curious about this weird and possibly dangerous situation. I'm just going to go over to it. Some of us look at it from a distance and usually stare at it as we're driving by and slow down traffic on the highway. And others, we just kind of run from these strange sights. But Moses, he goes towards a strange sight. And we read this in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. So at this time, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. He said, I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, it's the home of, and he lists a bunch of people groups, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God is saying to Moses, I'm going to rescue the Israelites from the oppression of their slavery. And Moses, I'm going to use you to get them out of there. I'm sending you to the Egyptian Pharaoh to call for their release. And so this kind of freaks Moses out, and he starts to give a series of excuses, and we're going to only look at a couple of them. It says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So Moses had been tending his flock on Mount Oreb. Another name for Mount Oreb is Mount Sinai, and that would be the mountain where Moses would later receive the Ten Commandments. So Moses then launches into his second excuse. And it's in God's response that we find out something immensely important. So Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, What's his name? Who's this God? Then what shall I tell them? Here we go. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, and there's a reason I have this underlined and it's all caps. We'll talk about that in a second. The Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He said, this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And so God introduces himself to Moses from this burning bush. And he doesn't introduce himself as a new God. He said, I'm the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then God reveals his actual name for the first time. God reveals his name to Moses as I am. I am. Now, in our English versions of the Bible today, when that name appears in the Hebrew text, because it's a holy name, we translate it in all caps. It's translated as Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. So if it's not, if you find Lord in your English Bibles and it's not in all capital letters, it's not this name. It's a different Hebrew word for Lord, okay? But in the original Hebrew, this name that God revealed, I am, was actually written with just four letters. Our English version of these four letters would be this, Y-H-W-H. Y-H-W-H. These four letters are sometimes referred to as the Tetragrammaton. But the early Hebrew manuscripts, they didn't have vowels. And so scholars are actually not 100% certain how to pronounce it. In some old English Bibles, they put an E, an O, and an A in between the consonants. And then they gave the Y a J sound and the W a V sound. And so we have got, from that, we've got Jehovah. Some of you have probably heard that before, Jehovah, right? But most modern scholars actually think that it would have actually been pronounced more like this, Yahweh, Yahweh, with kind of a breathy sound. I can't say it as breathy because I might spit up a goober because I got a cold. All right. Yahweh, this is to be God's memorial name. Up to that point, the Hebrew language, which, again, the Old Testament was written in that language, it had several different words that the English language translates as Lord. There was El Shaddai, which is like God Almighty, El Elyon, which is God Most High, El Olam, which is God the Everlasting, Adonai, which is Lord. But those are just titles. This wasn't a title. Yahweh is actually God's name. You see, I have a lot of titles, right? You might call me minister or pastor. My children might call me dad. My parents might call me son. My wife might call me hot lips. I mean, she doesn't. She doesn't. But she could, right? But if you want to call me by my name, you just say Steve. Or when I was a kid and when I was in trouble, it was Stephen Thomas, right? My wife and I, we were visiting one of our local missions, and the director introduced me to a young lady that they were helping out, and she said, this is Pastor Steve. And I've always kind of been funny about titles. I'm just not really big into them. And so I just told the young lady, I'm like, it's just Steve. And so now whenever this girl sees me, she goes, hi, just Steve. So I got a title with that, I guess. But my first name, Stephen, means crowned one. My middle name, Thomas, means twin. And I am not a twin, okay? Although I am so cool that it takes two people to fill my shoes, right? But you're like, no, you're not. You can call God by many titles, like God or Almighty, or Lord or Creator. But in Exodus chapter 3, for the first time, we see that God has a name, Yahweh. And as best as we can tell, that name means I am. I am. God is saying, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. So what does this mean to us? It's simple. God is who he is. God is who he is. He's not who we want him to be. He's not the creation of the imagination of an ancient people. He's not the reflection of the thoughts of Moses. He is God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the independent and self-existent one. He is controlled by no one and is obligated to no one. The Hebrew people were very familiar with the Egyptian gods and with other pagan gods like Baal and Dagon and Bel, but Yahweh is making it clear that he's not any of those gods. And who worships those gods today anyway? But God says, I am who I am. From eternity to eternity, I am. You know, there was so much reverence for this name, Yahweh, that when ancient scribes would make copies of the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, when they would make, these scribes would make copies by hand, they believed that writing the name of God, Yahweh, was the most important part of writing the Torah. And so when a scribe would write this name for God, they would go through very special preparations. One scribe talked about writing this name of God. He said this, on a day when I'm going to write God's name, I go to the mikveh. A mikveh is a special pool of natural running water that a Jew uses to make himself or herself pure. For Jews, going to the mikveh helps us direct our hearts and our minds. It's like washing your hands and saying a bracha, which is a blessing or a prayer. And then he goes on, he says, to write God's name, I use a special quill that has never been used to write any other words. To write God's name, I use a special bottle of ink, which is used only to write God's name. No pens except for my Hashem quill has ever touched it. Hashem is another name for God in Hebrew. It literally means the name. And so what's happening here is when these scribes had to write the name of God, they would go through this ceremonial washing before they would do it. And they would use a quill that was only used to write the name of God. And they would use a special bottle of ink that was only used to write the name of God. And when they finished, they would wash again. This name of God was special. Because this name means a whole lot. Think about it. Do you know anyone who goes around saying, I am? Now, we always add something to it. I am happy. I am sad. I am smelly, right? God, however, says, I am, and adds nothing else. God needs no descriptive word, because no descriptive word could really encapsulate who he is. God needs no descriptive word, because he never changes. God is what he is. God is what he has always been. Though he creates, he was never created. Though he causes, he was never caused. And so when I say that God is I am, here are some things that that means then. First of all, it means that God never had a beginning. Some of you parents, you've had your kids ask you that really tough question, right? Who made God? Who made God? And the answer is, no one made God. God has always been. He never had a beginning. Try to think that one through. It just messes with your mind. Because everything in our universe has a beginning, right? But God exists outside the realm of time and space. He is the one who created beginnings. He is I am. Which also means then, number two, that God has no end. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is eternal. Because he is, I am, that also means, number three, that God is totally independent. He doesn't need food to survive. He doesn't need people or love or nourishment. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone. He is completely independent. Which also means, number four, that everything that is not God depends totally on God. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. We rely on God for our very next breath. We rely on God for our everything. Because God is I am, that means, number five, that all the universe is nothing in comparison to God. All the universe is nothing in comparison to God. I know none of us would like to admit this out loud, but we often live life like the world revolves around us, don't we? We have such a limited perspective. But there are those times, those rare occasions, where we start to understand just a little bit of how small we really are. Maybe it's when you're at the beach and you're staring out at the vastness of the ocean. Or maybe it's when you are on a mountaintop and you're looking over at a valley and you just realize how small you are. Maybe it's when you're in a plane and you're going up and leaving a city and you start to look down and that city becomes smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. In a moment, I want you to check out this video. This video shows the measurements, the circumferences of some of our stars, planets, voids, and galaxies in our universe. And as you see this, you just start to get a small glimpse of how small we really are and how big God really is. Check out this video. Last image of the known observable universe. Those specks are like galaxies. You can't even find the earth in that at all. I am Yahweh, God, made all that. And more. We just haven't built big enough telescopes to see further. In that universe, you saw the largest known star in the universe. It's called UY Scuti. Do you know that the volume of almost 5 billion of our sun could fit into the size of UY Scuti? And more than 1 million Earths could fit inside the sun if it were hollow. God is. He's greater than all that. The universe is nothing in comparison to that, to God. When was the last time that you have been just completely and utterly in awe of God? Because God is I am, that means, number six, that God is constant. With all the craziness in our world, conflict at home, pain at the pump, burdensome schedules, division, bickering, hatred, war, isn't it nice to know that there is a constant? God is constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not still developing, right? Perfection can't be improved upon. He's not becoming anything. He is I am. He is who he is. Number seven, God is the absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. What do I mean by this? You know, there's no law book that God turns to determine what is right and what is good. He himself is the standard of what is right and what is true and what is beautiful. This also means then, number eight, that God does whatever he pleases. A couple years ago, my family and I, we were reading our Bible at the dining room table, and we were going over some scriptures that seemed like they were kind of hard for us to follow, right? And there were some things that we were talking about that we don't always understand about God. And so we were talking about that. And one of my daughters was sort of asking the question, so why? Basically saying, why does God do the things that he does? Why does God do the things the way that he does them? It just doesn't seem fair sometimes. Don't you love when kids put you on the spot like that? Like, okay, here we go. It was a good question. And so I asked this daughter of mine, she at that time liked to make up games for friends to play. And I said, have you ever made up a game for your friends to play? And she said, well, yeah. I said, well, what if you made up a game, you planned it all out, you designed it, you gave them the rules, and then they decided that your game, your rules, they were dumb and they wanted to play the game by different rules. How would you feel about that? She said, well, I wouldn't like that. I said, why? She said, because it's my game. I came up with the game and I came up with the rules. Obviously, life isn't a game, but God is the creator of this life. And he came up with the design, the way it was supposed to be lived, the rules to live by. As creation, we don't get to tell the creator how we should live. We listen to and we follow the God of the Bible because he is God. He's absolutely powerful. He has no constraints. He does what he wants, and whatever he does is always right. And so what does this mean that God is I am? Number nine, it means that God is worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of our adoration. Worthy of our obedience. Worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our everything. There is nothing and there is no one more important than him. Well, some 1,300 to 1,400 years after God revealed his name to Moses as I am, as Yahweh, the one who created this universe, the one who sustains every bit of it, would come in the flesh to this tiny speck of a planet. He would take on flesh and come to rescue people from slavery once again, from the slavery of our sin. He would come in the person known as Jesus. And he would prove that though we are tiny, though we are small, that we are valuable to him. You know, there are some people who only see Jesus as a good teacher, as a great rabbi, but they don't believe him to be God. In fact, some people claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. They'd say, there's nowhere in Scripture where he claimed to be God. But in John chapter 8, there's a reason that the religious leaders tried to stone Jesus to death. It's because he was claiming deity. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be I am, and they knew it. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew it. And all these things that I said about God, those nine things, and we could have listed so many more, all these things are true then of Jesus. And so as we get into this sermon series in the coming weeks, in each of these I am statements, Jesus is revealing himself as the same God who came to Moses in the burning bush, the same God who spoke the universe into existence, the same God who appeared to Abraham, the one who rescued the Israelites from slavery, shut the mouths of the lions for Daniel, saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, defeated Gideon's enemies for him. Jesus is God. Jesus is I am. In John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word, and John writes this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In Colossians 1, we read this incredible passage, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It says that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and they've been created for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The fullness of God was in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Centuries ago, God would reveal his name to Moses. He would give his memorial name as Yahweh, I am. And we can know this same God today through a loving relationship with Jesus, who is I am. Though he is God, he made himself nothing, taking on flesh and coming to the earth to redeem and rescue his valuable creation from the punishment of their sins. Jesus is I am. He is not I was. He is not I will be. He is I am. What's amazing about this name, though, is that this name really answers some of the most pressing questions that we have in our life, doesn't it? Like, who's telling me the truth? I am. Who would be interested in me? I am. No one is listening to me. I am. There's so much betrayal. Is anyone faithful anymore? I am. My family is never there for me. I am. There's so much uncertainty in this world. Is there anyone who is constant? I am. Who's going to care if I hurt myself? I am. What if the medicine isn't enough? I am. Who's going to make things right? I am. I'm pouring into others. Who's going to pour into me? I am. I'm not even sure why I'm here. I am. It seems like everyone is abandoning me. Who's with me anymore? I am. I need someone to save me. I am. I just want someone to hold me. I am. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this incredible name to know you by. This name, I am Yahweh. There's no other descriptive word needed because none would do it justice to truly encapsulate who you are. You are the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the same one that came to this earth, took on flesh, and saved us from our sins. You are the same God who is constant. You're the same God who created the universe and gave us the breath of life. You are I am, and we worship and adore you for who you are. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you. And throughout Scripture, we see that when people come to a belief and faith in Jesus, it's not just a belief that's a cognitive head knowledge. Yeah, I believe in him, but it is a faith that changes them. And when they come to faith in Jesus, what we see happening is that they confess that faith. They confess Jesus as Lord. They repent. And repent is kind of a churchy word, but it really just means to turn away from something and turn to something or someone. In this case, When we come to faith in Christ, we turn away from the life we once lived, a life that was lived for ourselves, a life that was lived for sin, and we turn to Jesus. And in Scripture, when people do this, immediately we see them responding in baptism, where they would go under the waters and come up. And in this baptism, what happens is these new believers were identifying with Jesus in his death and in his burial and his resurrection. And what we saw happening in them is that they were dying to their old way of life and coming up a new creation. It's referred sometimes in Scripture to being born again. And then they lived their lives completely surrendered to Jesus. And so if that's a decision that you need to make, I'm going to be in the back of this room, and a couple of our elders are going to be there as well. We would love to walk with you through that decision. Or maybe there's another decision you need to make. Maybe you have already done that. You are a believer. You've already been immersed by your own choosing. And today maybe is the day that you want to partner with us as a member at this church, to plant roots here, to serve here, to be a part of this church family. We'd love to walk you through that decision as well. Or maybe you just need some prayer today. Maybe you're having a hard time walking through this life and seeing that I am is with you. And maybe you just need some prayer. We'd love to pray with you as well. So if you have a decision to make during this next song, we're going to be in the back. We'd love to walk you through that. Or after the service, there's going to be someone at the beginning point in our lobby that can help you also with any decision you would need to make. Again, we'll be back there as we're singing, but will you stand and sing with us?